Good morning. Thankful for the crowd that we do have here today. What an honor and privilege it is to appear before our Heavenly Father, to serve Him in spirit and in truth. The topic for this morning is reverence. We're going to be looking at the subject of reverence. And I'd like for us to begin in the book of Titus. And so please here take up a Bible and turn with me over to Titus, the second chapter. Titus chapter 2, where we find what the evangelist here is supposed to instruct the brethren in. For what he was to instruct them in, we are to be instructed in as well. And we're going to start over here with Titus 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The old women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. There is one common factor, one common theme or constant here, no matter what class or category, what age or gender grouping that we're discussing, that you would see here, this particular pattern, that reverence is underscored. Reverence is underscored. The older men are to be reverent. The older women are to be reverent in behavior. The young women are to be discreet and chaste. I believe that that's another way of saying reverent. And here with the younger men, they're to be sober-minded or serious-minded. That could be another way of saying reverent. And in doctrine, they are to show with Titus himself as an example, as exhibit A, a model, integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Reverence and deep respect, I believe, is to permeate and fill the life of a Christian, a true child of God. And I do believe that potentially this can be an area where many of us can find ourselves struggling or floundering at times. And I'm speaking even here with respect to myself. I can do a better job here. And yet this is supposed to be a way of life for God's people. Now, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So the Apostle Paul tells us. He told that to the church at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 26. And also again, he repeats it there in verse 28 of that 10th chapter. And it's understood that he is quoting from the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24 verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And in one very real sense, we get this, that we are always in the presence of God. We're always going to be there on His radar. We're going to be detected. I think there about what the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 139, verses 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of departed spirits, behold, you are there. God sees it all, friends. That much is a given. But there are indeed certain places, I'm convinced, where we draw near unto Him, and He also unto us. And that is not necessarily everywhere or in every place at every time. These are places that are more special to Him. Why? It's simply because He has made it that way. Now, let me pause to point this out, that some are of the mind to say that all life is worship. And we're facing here a time and a generation now, today, where this is becoming quite a popular slogan, that all life is worship. And on the surface, that can sound quite good. But I wonder sometimes if the one here with this particular perspective is stating this and parading all of this so as to come across to say that they have a better approach here. Why, you over there, you go to worship. You see, you go to worship. But for me, why, all life is worship. All right. Well, let me say this here, if I might. The conclusion for them is that when you're doing the dishes or mowing the lawn or taking little Johnny there to baseball practice, that there constitutes worship. Or if you're playing with your son, then that is worship. Well, with all due respect, the Bible teaches no such thing. I believe we can, in fact, become guilty of profaning that which is designated as holy by treating it as common with such a line of reasoning. Now, hear me out on this. Going to church services, going to worship services, is not one and the same as doing the laundry, cleaning out the shed, running errands there at Walmart, sitting in front of the television set and watching some programs or reading the newspaper. It's not the same as taking out the garbage. Now, yes, does God see us everywhere we are? Absolutely. Are we always in His presence? That is a given. Sure, that has never been disputed. But there are, in fact, certain places and situations in which we draw closer to Him and He to us. And yes, I am convinced and persuaded that the Bible makes that distinction for us. And those distinctions ought never to be eroded or eradicated or erased. And if we are reverent and holy in our lives, we're going to seek to be keeping ourselves from sin. We're going to be separated unto God in our daily lives, at church, at home, yes, at the workplace, in the world. But we're going to have to acknowledge that not every place or every scenario is equivalent. And there are times in which our posture, our frame of mind, must be in a deeper communion with the Almighty. And our focus ought to be more austere. We take greater care in how we present ourselves. Now, I've made this assertion. I've talked long and loud about that with this claim. Where's the book, chapter, and verse to underscore this? You remember back in the book of Exodus when God spoke to His man Moses by way of the burning bush. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. For this particular case. And here we understand that Moses was going to be sent to Pharaoh. But before facing the most powerful man in the world at that time, he had to first grasp that this was a commission from an even higher power than he, an even higher power than the mighty Pharaoh. You see, you don't take on the commander-in-chief of Egypt unless the orders come from the commander-in-chief of the universe, the commander-in-chief of heaven itself. So take a look at this now in Exodus chapter 3, looking here at verse number 2, Exodus 3, there in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. For the place where you stand, watch this, the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. There's only one other place, to my knowledge, where a similar instance to this occurs, and that happens to be in Joshua chapter 5. Go for a moment now to Joshua chapter 5. Now, we get how it is that we've just read about God appearing to Moses by way of this angel at the burning bush. And as we come now to Joshua chapter 5, we're going to see how God appears as a man, the commander of the army of the Lord, inasmuch as God's people were going to be enabled to take Jericho, which would prove to be the gateway unto the promised land. And the record here reveals in Joshua chapter 5, there in verse 13, 5:13, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so." Now, I've got a question here for you. And at first glance, it might seem a little facetious here, but what exactly made this ground holy? You are standing on holy ground, or the place where you stand is holy. If, hypothetically now, you were to grab some of this dirt here, scoop it up, take a sample here of this soil, and look at it under a microscope, do you think that it would look different? I mean, would it be glowing in some way? I mean, if you were to run chemical tests on it, or run it through an X-ray machine, or a spectrometer of some kind, would it come back as a foreign, alien, otherworldly substance? I mean, would you have maybe one lab assistant here coming to a researcher and saying, hey, take a look at these numbers. Take a look at what we found here as we ran it here through the spectrometer. I mean, this is unreal. What do you think this could mean? Do you think that it means that it's alive? I'm of the mind that the answer would be no. It would be dirt. So you say, why? Dirt is dirt. Why is any plot of ground any more holy or any more sacred than the next? I thought that the earth was the Lord's and all its fullness. It is. Yes, that's so. But in this context, you see how this ground is made more special simply because God made it that way. He is drawing closer. In the first case there to Moses, in the second then to Joshua. They are closer there to the divine presence. It wasn't necessarily every day that God spoke verbally to Moses or that God spoke verbally to Joshua. He is more vividly in their presence than ever before or anywhere else. And so greater respect or reverence is fitting right here. The point of the sandals coming off, I believe, would have played into their customs. If your feet could get dirty in the deserts of the Bible lands, how much more the shoes, how much more the sandals, how much more that footwear? And just as you take your shoes off, say, when going into a neighbor's house, just out of sheer respect, I mean, you don't want to be tracking mud in all over that carpet there. You don't want to have them go through some painstaking work there to clean up after you. We get that idea that we show respect to their property. How much more then when we're talking about the God of heaven and showing respect to what is decreed to be his property? Now, it was customary for sandals to be taken off at the door. You could look there at a number of scriptural references. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, you read about how John the Baptist said he was not worthy to loose the Lord's sandals or untie his shoes. Or you could think about Luke 7, verse 38, a woman washed the Lord's feet with her hair and tears. Feet could get dirty. Sandals were therefore even worse, since they were in immediate contact with the ground. But this principle here, the point is that what is good and helpful is that we watch our approach as we appear before God. We watch our attitude. We take stock of how it is that we are presenting ourselves. This is not just, quote, any place. The people of Israel were to wash their clothes at the base of Mount Sinai when God thundered there from that mountain. Over in Exodus chapter 19, Exodus chapter 19, there in verse 10. Exodus 19, there in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today. In other words, they are to be set apart. Consecrate them today and tomorrow, and a mark of distinction to show that all of this would be happening, he says here, let them wash their clothes. Get cleaned up. And there again in verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. You could also look there at the example of the priests of God. They were to wash their garments and they were to wash their bodies before being consecrated as priests, designated that way. There's plenty of book, chapter, and verse on that. They were to be sharp, well-groomed, for they were coming closer into the presence of the Almighty. It could not be that they just sort of got up out of bed there with a bed head on and just trudged on over there to the holy altar. God sees what's in the heart. And as we take stock of all of this, it's a manifestation of what's going to be in our heart. Now, as God's people, we are always to be modestly dressed when out in public. That much should be very basic for us. Concealing areas of the body that God would have us to cover. And I know that this is very much a needed lesson today in our contemporary times, and especially when you're talking about this particular time of the year, the summertime, when it gets very hot, when the temperature goes up, what happens there with the clothes? Very often they're coming off, and people will disrobe quite frequently, even in public places. And friends, we have to do better than that as children of God. We have to conceal those areas of the body that God would have us to be dressed up on. And so as we look there within the pages of Scripture, we understand that there is this word nakedness that is used. And we have to respect the definition that the Lord has provided. Exposing the thighs out in public would constitute nakedness. Exposing the torso would also constitute nakedness. And so really and truly, we ought not be seen in public without a shirt on. Or even I know now today we can talk about something that is admittedly controversial, but the pressures that are there for our women to attract men has led to such attire as where now the midriff is completely laid bare, or the shoulders are just completely bare too. God would have us to do better than all of that. Now, with all of that being said, we know that we are to be covered appropriately, but more to the story, we also get that there is a distinction between dress that would be considered casual as opposed to dress that is regarded as somewhat more dignified. Is that not so? Yes, we get that. We can grasp that. And as we come before the presence of the Almighty, as we are drawing near unto Him, what frame of mind should we have? And how should that be reflected as we present ourselves? Let me tell you something here. I have actually heard someone. I heard a preacher. This was a preacher even, who made the comment that perhaps we should come to church services in our pajamas. Well, I've got a question there. Would that be showing reverence at a gathering that God in heaven above has designated and ordained? I mean, even when we're talking about, say, a potluck over at somebody's house, we get that we were going to show up over there to that potluck in somewhat more casual attire. But we'd understand it'd be over the top if hey, I come there knocking on that door and I'm in a house coat and I got my bunny slippers on and I've got a pillow there underneath my arm. Now, if it's a slumber party, maybe that's different there. But you see, here is the whole point. There is something to context of time and place where we find ourselves. A preacher had mentioned that there was a woman who reported visiting at a Church of Christ, where one serving on the Lord's table in the evening had on running shorts and a fanny pack. Another woman who visited at a Church of Christ, she said that half of the ladies were adorning jogging suits, looking like they were lounging in front of a TV set. There was a preacher, I was told, who came in one time to a service there with tennis shoes and a shirt advertising a sports team, and with eyes closed, he just said, "Hello, Daddy, we come to you." Now, we are not binding. Let me be clear. We're not binding a suit and tie. But we have to realize that clothing itself will communicate. It talks. It may not be verbal communication, but it speaks all its own. And we are to be mindful of dignity. You see, because this reflects what's in the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, God knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 12, verse 28 tells us that therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Reverence and godly fear. The Ecclesiastes writer in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God." What does it mean to walk prudently when you go to God's house? You walk with wisdom, forethought, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. The psalmist in Psalm 89, verse 7 says that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held, listen, to be held in reverence by all those around him. Now, for me personally now, it would be hard to imagine all of that really taking place if we choose to just show up in our pajamas and we have our pillows and we're engaging in a playful pillow fight. Let's go in our Bibles over to the book of Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, we get that this book of Malachi is largely addressed to the priests who had had their share of failings in properly directing and guiding the people of God. And we see here how this is manifested in Malachi chapter 2. There with verse 1. "And now, O priests," Malachi 2 verse 1, "and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts." They'd not been glorifying God properly. "I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts." It's quite a messy picture right there. Very distasteful. "And one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him one of life and peace. And I gave them to him that he might," what? "That he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity," and watch this, "and turned many away from iniquity," turned many away from sin and transgression, by sticking to what God had instructed. Look there at verse 7. "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law." One of the major problems here, one of the major malfunctions, as it were, was that the leaders, the priests, were simply not living up to God's standard. Their reverence or gravity had been transformed into laxity and even apathy, indifference. And that which was holy had become common. Now, whether the priests themselves had been spearheading this or the people themselves were the driving force and wanted all of that, it's ultimately a moot point. You see, whatever change had been happening here resulted in keeping the people there in their sins, keeping them in a lost state. It was a stumbling block, a deterrent to true righteousness, a deterrent to true conversions with men. You see, many, verse 6, at one time were turned from their iniquity, but now it was no more. Why? Because the fear of God was disappearing before their very eyes. I'm going to tell you something else here, if I might. We get how the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 40, that all things are to be done how? Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, if there is a decent way and an orderly way to do something, then by definition, all things being equal, things can also be done indecently or out of order. And no question about it in my mind, one of the main reasons for all of the problems, all of the trouble, all of the grief that had been there at that church at Corinth was because they had lacked in this quality right here. They had struggled when it came to reverence. Why did they have all that fussing and fighting? They didn't yet fear God yet like they ought to. Why were they putting Paul and Apollos and Peter up there on the meat block and treating them as rival politicians seeking votes, establishing their own parties? You see, they didn't fear God as they ought to. Why were they embracing sexual immorality in the church? Why were they suing each other and taking each other to court? Why were they taking the Lord's Supper, this memorial feast, and turning it into a common meal, a social meal? Why were they putting a price tag, a premium on certain spiritual gifts and making certain Christians who had all of that there feel very elevated if this was a fancy gift? But if they didn't have that, why, you're insignificant, you're very small. It all gets back to this, in my understanding. They did not yet fear God like they ought to have. Reverence. A fellow by the name of Dietrich von Hildebrandt said, "Reverence is the attitude which can be designated as the mother of all moral life." You let that sink in. That's the essence. The fear of the Lord, the reverencing of the Lord is the beginning of what? Proverbs 1, verse 7. The beginning of knowledge, all that is worth knowing here in this world. It's going to start there with reverence. And when we come to services, when we gather here with our brethren, let us always bring a healthy, reverent attitude. The Bible tells us there that the God that we serve here, He has a particular name. Holy and reverent is His name. Psalm 111, verse 9. And by the way, that's the only time you ever find that title applied to anyone, and that happens to be God. Reverent is His name. It's not used for man. And yes, there are places and situations which God deems more holy, and I am of the mind that church services would be one of those. How could it not be? This was purchased here with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is this divine institution which is going to go to be with God in heaven above, where the angels do sing about the holiness of God. Yes. This is a holy place, as it were. Now, the word casual is the opposite here. The definition, according to Webster's, is showing little concern, lacking a high degree of interest. And mark it down, as we come here, as we gather here, we ought not be thinking about showing just little interest or little concern. As we appear before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, let us not ever be casual. No matter what pressures there are from the world, no matter what pressures might be there even from weaker brethren, let's keep the main thing the main thing. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and His name to be held in reverence among all. Now, let me make just two quick, brief points. I appreciate your good attention. Number one, reverence is not sadness. Reverence is not sadness. Just because we respect the boundaries of God's word, that does not mean that we're to look like death warmed over. Or as the saying sometimes goes, like a morgue with a steeple on top. We have pardon, eternal pardon in Christ by abiding in His Word and sharing in His grace. So being reverent does not mean that it looks like we've been weaned on a pickle, or that we look like a sourpuss, or that we're just supposed to be miserable. The Bible doesn't teach that. We can get that there's a difference in being enthused and dignified on the one hand, and being fused and electrified on the other hand, or even abused and petrified like a fossil on the other hand. We don't have to be here as though we're beat up and blue. And there are those that have resorted to all manner of externals to try to create a particular mood, the dimming of the lights, the clapping of hands and dancing in place. And I've even heard of cases where one serving on the Lord's table would show up here with a crown of thorns so as to put people in a type of frame of mind. But no, we don't have to resort to theatrics like that. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. This is pretty key right here. And at first glance, one might think that this is somewhat of an impossibility, but here the Bible tells us this. Psalm chapter 2, verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and do what? And rejoice with trembling. You can rejoice and also do so with trembling at the same time. Now one might say mind blown right there, but yes, it can be done. And I must never dump reverence. I cannot dump healthy, godly fear for some exaggerated mood. But then point number two. Time brings about a temptation to lose reverence. Yes? And that is something that we have to always be vigilant about, always watchful for. One of the matters that has always stood out in my mind was the terminology used to describe Uzzah's disobedience. As he reached out that hand there to steady the ark of God, which was about to topple over. Now take a moment to look over at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7. 2 Samuel 6, verse 7. And look here at the word that is used. Now I'm reading here from the New King James Bible. And the word that is used here in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there in verse 7, is the word error. All right? The Bible here says, 2 Samuel 6, verse 7, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. But there's quite a few other translations that frame this differently. They use different words here. There's one translation that says lack of respect. That's why he died. He died of a lack of respect. Another translation says out of negligence. But quite a few say this. The New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, they say he died for his irreverence. Irreverence. Well, here was a man who was a Levite. That did not win him any points. He had good intentions. He didn't want this to hit the dirt. But that did not win him any points. He even had a new cart. Brand spanking new, it looked good. But that did not win him any points. You see, you go back there to the book of Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 7, there in verse 9, you find that the priests here were to be carrying this on their shoulders. They were to carry it there on the poles. But they decided to put it over here in this ark. This big box here, as it were, which is a cart, largely. Now, go over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and in verse 12. And we can make an application, I feel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there in verse 12. He said to them, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 12. He said to them, you are the heads of the father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves. In other words, pull it together now. Be set apart to God, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, they didn't have the reverent attitude. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult Him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. You see, here had been a joyous occasion taking the great ark of God over to that holy city of Jerusalem. And all of a sudden it becomes quite dampened because of this incident here. But you see, for a good long while, it had been stationed there on a hill. And with the time passing, the attitude had changed towards that sacred box of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Reference. Let's make certain that time does not diminish our love and healthy regard for our Heavenly Father. Hallowed be His name. And as we're here with our little children, that's wonderful, that's great, but let's teach them the importance of paying attention, not wallowing there in the pew or defacing the songbooks or the Bibles. Instill in their little hearts how it is that we are in a special assembly that's different from any other assembly out there. And let's teach them about the need to treat others with respect. Let's show that ourselves as we talk to the elderly, as we talk to those who lead. And let's order our schedule. Let's order the schedule that we have around church services, not around sports, not around school, not around visiting with friends, always. We're to be teaching each other to seek God, for He is our number one priority. You remember there when the thieves had been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, there was one who blasphemed, saying, "If you're the Christ, save us." But the other replied, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that we are under the same condemnation?" And look, I look at that question right there. Do you not even fear God? There are some, unfortunately, they can be staring death in the face, and that does not really seem to move them to get ready for eternity. But we need to make sure that we're living in such a way so as to be ushered into eternity and ready and prepared to meet our God. Reverence has to be there. Do you fear God? I think about Jesus Christ. Even there in that Garden of Gethsemane, He was heard. Why? Because of His godly fear. And if Jesus had reverence like that, we ought to as well. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one this hour. Jesus shed His precious blood on your behalf that you might have the glories and the riches of heaven. How fantastic is that? Let's not treat it lightly. Let's become what God would have us to be. Believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ. And be immersed, plunged, submerged underwater for the remission of your sins. Raised to walk in newness of life. If we can help toward that end, come to the front while we stand and sing.